The shortest verse in the entire Bible, many of you children can recite, is Jesus wept. One of the most profound verses in the Bible, displaying of Christ's love for sinners and his infinite sympathy for his creatures. Weeping is often an insight into the heart. Not that sort that Delilah used to manipulate her husband, in which he wept sore, asking for that one request, "What can I do that I can destroy you?" It's not also the sort that Esau cried with tears after he sold his birthright. It says in the scriptures in Psalm 56, verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Tears in the Bible are often very precious to God. Your tears are precious to God. After you've shed the tears, and after you've long forgotten why you shed them, they're still in God's book, and they're still in God's bottle. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, Hezekiah, when he was told that he was going to die, it said that Hezekiah wept sore. God's response, "I have heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears." There came a time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in which Simon, a Pharisee, bid Jesus Christ come to a dinner. There came a woman who was a sinner and stood at his feet behind him weeping and washing his feet with her tears. How many tears would that have been? Start thinking what it would take to actually wash a person's feet in the dust of Jerusalem. Start thinking that this woman kept weeping and weeping. She dried them with the hairs of her head. Jesus Christ later would tell Simon that she loved much. Start thinking about Mark chapter 9, verse 24, in the Mount of Transfiguration. After that great event, he goes down to the bottom of the cross, go down to the bottom of the hill. Jesus Christ says, "He that believeth, it all things are possible to them that believeth." Then comes those words with tears. He says, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." With tears. Jesus Christ saw his tears, his love for his son, and from there went on to heal his son. Our Savior wept over Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 6. Say, as he also said in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," speaking of Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, tears are very beautiful in the eyes of God. We have an entire book also to further this importance called Lamentations. In the days of Jeremiah, there were times of great apostasy, times of great wickedness. It can be described best by looking around, by looking at the days we live in. We live in a time of great apostasy. As in Jeremiah, untold thousands enter into the kingdom of darkness, enter into eternity every day without a Savior. The people of God also desire salvation that only God can bring. As I was reading Lamentations 2, a thought occurred to me. If Jeremiah indeed understood his surroundings, indeed understood what was going on, what was happening in his day, and was moved to tears, where are mine? Am I content with the creature comforts that I have around me? Do I understand what's really going on as Jeremiah understood? He understood, again, that people are dying. Why is it that Jeremiah is weeping and I'm not? Jeremiah was a man of action. In Jeremiah chapter 8, in the verse 14, Jeremiah says, "Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defended city and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord." Verses 20 through 22, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered. Jeremiah was exhorting the people of his day to come and weep with him and come and pray with him for souls. Lamentations chapter 2, in the verse 19, he says something very similar. He says, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street." See, Jeremiah gives us Holy Ghost-inspired directions in prayer in times of apostasy. Now, in many ways, the prayer is not much different than many other prayers in the Bible, but Jeremiah, like the tribe of Issachar, you remember what was said about them? It said they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. It's as though they looked around, they saw the times in which they were living, and they applied God's word. They applied the prayers of God's instructions to their own hearts. In times like these, God gives us instructions on why to pray, when to pray, how to pray, and where to pray. And again, I confess that these aren't much different than many other prayers in the Bible. But again, it does teach us to look around. It does teach us to see what the needs are, to see what the news is, so that then we can apply God's word to the days we live in. Let's begin with that thought, why to pray. It's what we do. Why do you pray? It's a personal question, but only you can answer it. Why do you pray? Is it just a habit? Now, we live in days, or we are actually creatures in which Christ tells us in the Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me, because he knows that we're forgetful creatures. Is it possible that we know how to pray in some ways, and yet we come out of routine? We go to the prayer meeting because it's Tuesday. We come early because it's time to pray, and then from there we forget all about why to pray. I'd say the instruction that God gives us in Lamentations 2 is to begin quite simply, is for sinners. Now, this isn't profound in any way, shape, or form as far as different from any other instruction, but I think Jeremiah doesn't group all the sinners into one group, one lump. He doesn't say, save everyone in the room. He doesn't say, well, save the whole street. He says, you go specifically on what to pray for. You see, praying requires thoughtfulness. Prayer requires knowing what's going on. We have a bulletin every week listed of the people that need prayer, whether it be for physical ailments or whether it be for the radio ministry or whether it be for a meeting coming up. It's listed there so that God's people can come and pray intelligently. I'd say this is the instruction that Jeremiah is giving us here. Again, for sinners, but let's start off by thinking on that category of for children. Verse 19, it says, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord, lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children." I think anytime we pray, I think that has got to be one of the focuses for God's people, to pray for children in times of apostasy, to stop and start thinking, list the children in your heart. List the children that need that help. As soon as the child's born, he needs that help, or she needs that help, as far as the prayers of God's people. It says, for the life of thy young children. Believers need to have a focus on children, the next generation, as it were, because that's where it starts. After Joshua, it says that after Joshua died, and then another generation that outlived Joshua were faithful, but then after that, a generation arose up that knew not the Lord. You think of a faithful man like Samuel. It says Samuel's sons knew not the Lord, did not do according to Samuel's ways, Eli's sons, and it goes on and on. It seems like one generation is sound in the word of God, and the next generation comes to pass that they know not the Lord. Praying for children is a real good start. And I think of a work like Orlando. I love the people there. But one of the things that always strikes me is a prayer that comes that I really need to pray is I want families to go there with children. I start thinking, if I were to go down and visit and start preaching and things like that, I start thinking, who would my children be with? It's a good thing to look around in this church and see a lot of children. And that's something that we've got to consider and pray for with all our might, especially in times like these. Again, I'll only be suggestive with each one, but let's go on to mothers. Verse 20 of our text. says, "Behold, O Lord, and consider, to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and their children of a span long?" This is speaking about mothers. Mothers have a very, very difficult job raising the children in the fear of the nurture of the Lord, helping their husbands. Start thinking they have to guide the house, they have to do all the things that the grocery, you just name it, it's endless as far as what the mother has to do. Now, it's easy to be a bad mother, but it's difficult to be a good mother and a godly mother. It seems like if you're trying to get something done, you'll see a distraction. Someone gets hurt or someone needs that attention. Sometimes it's something silly. Sometimes it's very, very necessary. Sometimes they need to be able to multitask in all the things that they do. In the days we live in, there's so many different places to take our children, and then the needs go on and on and on. Psalm 113, verse 9, it says, "He, that is God, maketh the barren woman to keep house, to be a joyful mother of children." Now, that is something that is a very, very valuable gift for a mother, a good mother, to be a joyful mother of children when they have so much to do. The tyranny of the urgent can come along and stop them from doing what they do, and it's so many distractions, and they have to have a focus to be able to know that their children are being taken care of and have that zeal. But then the people of God have to pray for them. How easy it would be for a mother to fail in a day to pray for them. Mothers need God's help in everything they do because they have to guide the next generation. And may I continue to be suggestive as far as the young. It says in verse 21 of our text, "The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets." Young people have great challenges. If we were to take the time and look through the book of Proverbs, you'd see that the obstacles they face in peer pressure. There are people around that seek to affect them. One of my counsels to one of my children was, see if you can be someone who affects them in your Christianity, in your witness, in your gospel, and not be affected. Because somewhere along the line, evil communications corrupt good manners. It does. And their need to be accepted in that what we have in our lives, each one of us knows that we have a need to be accepted. That's why it's so profound to be accepted in the Beloved. To have that need removed of the acceptance of man, to be able to stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord, because I'm accepted in the Beloved, as well as all God's children are." But as far as the young, again, they have a lot of pressure in this area to be accepted and to be fit into a mold in athletics or you name it. To be made fun of, to be an oddball, to be a cast out. They need the prayers of God's people as well. Also say, the ministers. Now the ministers of the day were not faithful, but it says in verse 20, the last part, "Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" He's asking the question, but the priest is man's representation to God. And the prophet is God's representative to man. The minister occupies both because they pray for God's people. They intercede for God's people. And then from there, at the same time, they come and as man's representative to God. We start thinking about this great task that shepherds of our day have and take the time to pray. If it's times of apostasy, ask that the Lord would take people that have once been in a bad doctrine and then see the doctrines of grace. You've seen many times where a person has been preaching wrong gospel for a long time, and then from there they come to the gospel and see the doctrines of grace, and from there there's a complete turnaround. What an amazing thing it is to pray for those that are faithful. We're asked to pray for our brother Mook in the bulletin. Take the time in apostate times to see if they would have the zeal to be able to come and preach, "Thus saith the Lord." Say, just continuing to be suggestive, young ladies, it says virgins in our text, those who would be the future mothers, those who would be the next generation of missionaries. We see Joanne Greer going out and from there and doing a great work in Africa. Undoubtedly, there would be people praying, but again, we live in apostate times. To have God do that is an amazing thing, that God would duplicate that work, that God would take our young children and do that. It says in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that the older women may teach the younger children, to teach them how they can love their husbands and all the things that we take for granted. It says there, an interesting verse, it says, teach them how they may love their husbands. Isn't love just something you naturally do? Isn't it something, well, if you love something, from there they fall in love, and from there they love their husbands. But it's saying there that the older women have to teach them how to love their husbands. And see, there's a godly way of doing things. They teach them to do the things according to God. Again, young ladies need our prayers. When you start thinking of any unmarried young lady, they need our prayers. Sometimes we focus on the married person. We focus on the fact that they have children and all the guiding of the home, and that, those things are good. But focus on the fact that there are young people who are not married yet that seek a godly seed, that seek to be able to do these things. It also says young men. Here's the next generation of fathers. Guides the families, learning what they ought to do now. Titus goes on to talk about how young men ought to behave. But here's just a suggestive list of looking around you and seeing that we need to pray for individuals. Groups, yes, but at the same time, realizing that there's names to these people. And go on to pray with much fervency. But I'd say not only praying for the sinners, but also praying for the sins of the sinners. Because in times like these, again, the sins of apostasy are great. Begin with that same list in a way. It says children. What are children being taught in our public schools these days? What needs to happen? They need the gospel more than ever. They're not going to learn the gospel in public schools. Maybe if God would peradventure do these things, but they're living examples as far as reprobates, as far as eat, drink, and merry, be merry. They're taught evolution. They're taught, look, God didn't create it. That's a fairy tale. From there, here's scientists come along, and I've had this. I went to college where everyone there but me thought that there was a fairy tale, and then I bought into it because I wasn't saved. I mean, I knew what I heard, but then from there, when they said that one person, I think I recounted this before, but one professor stood up at the beginning and says, if any of you is a Christian, you're going to have a tough time in this class. Pretty much just challenging anyone who's a child of God, you just might as well just hit the door because we don't believe that here. They live in a time also where sexual immorality is rampant. They're taught at a very young age to be promiscuous. Public schools, again, as far as praying for children in times of apostasy, because that undoubtedly was being taught in many different generations. Times of apostasy, we need to be able to ask the Lord that they would be raised in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, that believers would then somehow make a difference. Look at verse 6 as well. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. Does that describe our country? The Sabbaths are forgotten. Children are being raised to say the Sabbath is like any other day. Can you see why we need to pray? It also says something to the effect of the solemn feasts, and this is just worship, the worship of the time. Compare that with the worship of today. Children are being taught that. We need to be able to pray that the Lord would get them the gospel, that they would know what the truth is. But again, mothers, it says here that they eat their children of a span long. Compare that with abortion on demand. Can you see kind of the similarities of the problems in their day and the problems in ours? There's no value for life in the womb. It's as though that people have some kind of sacrament as far as needing to have an abortion. They have to have an abortion. And again, it's just murdering a baby. And these are the mothers that are at least allowing this. Pray for the mothers and their sins, that the Lord would give them a conviction as far as knowing what they're doing and then reverse that. Pray for the sins, that they would understand it to be sin, that they would understand it to be murder. What about ministers? Verse 14, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. It's as though they don't really have any time for the scriptures. I have a testimony where I was in the United Methodist Church and I knew a lot about Gandhi. I knew a lot about Robert Frost. I could watch a program with my dad as far as some kind of quiz show, and I'd get a lot of Robert Frost questions. I didn't have any education except for Methodist Church, the preaching. I knew it just based on the preaching of the word, supposedly in a false church. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity. They won't tell you what the sin is. Are you sin? Well, sin is not really important here. Just be moral. No preaching of sin. to turn away thy captivity, it says, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Are these not like times like we're living in? I felt like when I was reading this, I was reading today's paper for seeing what's going on. What about young people? It says her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. It's as though there's no real distinction between the church and the world. The children grow up thinking they can dress just like the world, they can act just like the world, they can curse just like the world, and they'll still be accepted in God's house. It's the teaching of our day. We've got to pray that the Lord would reverse that, that there would be true holiness, that God would do this. Only God can do this. Which leads me to just a final point under this, is that for salvation, for God to change these things, for God to give the new birth, the young, for these young people to be evangelized, for mothers to all of a sudden love their children because now they love Christ, for ministers to be faithful in preaching and to say, thus saith the Lord, with great zeal, and not backing down in cowardice and knowing they want to be accepted in the times. Think again, in the Methodist Church, if you went over 5 minutes, you'd have people looking at their watch, like looking up and saying, really? It's over 5 minutes right now. You the game's on, you know? That God would change that. Again, that there would be a zeal for the Word of God. Why to pray? But let's go on to when to pray. Look at verse 19 of our text again. It says, arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water. There's a sense of urgency. It's as though, arise now, but I'm sleeping. What we're telling you now is more important than your sleep. If they can get a sense of urgency and know when to pray, it's arise and a pray now. Pray without ceasing. In verse 19, the last part, it says that faint for hunger in the top of every street. It's as though people are dying. Again, people are dying every day all around us. And from there, it just seems like there's no tears, there's no remorse. But when do you pray? You pray now. You pray with fervency. You get to the prayer meeting when you can, when the Lord would open the door. Urgency. Nehemiah chapter 4 and the verse 14 says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Can you see the urgency there? Here's a war. Here's a battle coming. And from there he's saying, arise and fight for them. You fight for them in prayer. Psalm 144, verse 1, David says, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. I would suggest he's teaching him to war and his fingers to fight by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching him to pray. He's teaching him as far as not the carnal weapons of this world, but the weapons that are mighty, the pulling down of strongholds. The nobleman, again, in John 4, said, come down here, my child, die. There's a sense of urgency. My son is dying. You need to come now. Used the illustration before, but suppose your son or your daughter were dying, and then from there you called an ambulance, and then from there the ambulance had to stop off at Burger King or something. Why get there? They're dying. Well, so what? There'd be no urgency there. When someone's dying in our day, we have an ambulance that puts on the siren and bids everyone get out of their way so that they can come to that dying person. You arise. It's now. Also, it suggests it's also during dark times, like the times we live in. It says, arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, it's as though when it's darkest out, that's when you need to pray the most. The beginning of the watch is like now. In John chapter 3, in the verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, Christ speaking, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are all wrought in God. And remember, he's talking to Nicodemus, who was unsaved at the time, coming to him at night, from there bidding him to come in his great darkness and saying, you're this wicked sinner, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. The urgency to pray is now, in dark times. In Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. You need to pray that. Now. Now go on to say, how do we pray with importunity? Or when to pray with importunity? It says in the last part of verse 18, let's read that again. Let their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Does that remind you of Isaiah 62, verse 7? It says, give him no rest till he established, until he made Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, that's got to be a figure of speech because God doesn't need rest. But the idea is that, Lord, we need to keep praying until you answer. No tarrying. We need God to move now. In Luke 18, Jesus Christ told a parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. Many times we live in a day where we prayed for a long time for an unsaved loved one to come to Christ. We're done. Christ says, you're not done. You're not done until they're saved. Just like we said in Nehemiah, fight for your children, fight for your wives, fight for all those people around you, and you continue to fight with the last breath that you have, praying to God that he would do this great work. Luke chapter 11, remember it says there that there's a man comes to another man with a great need at midnight. From there, he says that he has to go to the one who has this great supply. And he says, he kept knocking, he keeps knocking. From there he says, you know, my children are in bed with me. I'll not come out now. But it says, he keeps on knocking. He says he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, but because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Importunity is prayer, as meaning that you have a laser-like focus in which you do not stop praying until that goal is met. The goal of seeing sinners won for the kingdom of God, and you don't give up. It goes on to say, ask, and it shall be given you. And the idea there is not ask one time. The idea is ask and keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. The Lord will give. It says in verse 19, verse B, that faint for hunger. Here's a need. The need is this again, this child's dying. The need is to keep on praying until that turns to, comes to pass. Remember David, he found an Egyptian. Remember what happened when he had his town destroyed. It says there was this Egyptian who was lying in the field. He was dying. It says they gave him two clusters of raisins and a cake of figs, and he revived, and he was able to show them where his enemy was. We need to see these children that are fainting for hunger for the Word of God to be given the Word of God. It needs to be done now. So why to pray and when to pray, but let's go on to consider just briefly how to pray. It says in verse 19, pour out thine heart like water. In other words, join me in the prayers. And a true prayer is always a matter of the heart. Christ said, as far as looking at this distinction, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, the lips are just expressing whatever is in that heart. Their heart is far from them, but when you pray, it has to be with the heart. It has to be with the desire to see the sinner won for Christ. Lips do the speaking, but without love for Christ, the lips can only flatter and beguile. Jeremiah had a heart for sinners. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. My brother Reggie Kimbrough preached on that one time, and he said this was not a prayer that he was saying that he's prayed enough. This was asking God that he would have more tears. Why aren't I crying? Why aren't I weeping for the people that are dying? He had a heart for sinners. When we pour out our heart like water, in essence, it is for a love for God and for sinners. In Matthew 22, remember it was asked of Christ. He says, what is the great commandment of the law? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. It's like it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And love the heart, as far as pouring out your heart, has the idea of both. Of having a strong love for your God and having a strong love for the sinners you want to see him saved. And to have that zeal and to continue that zeal until God again is pleased to answer. How to pray. The centurion's love for his servant in Matthew chapter 8 is fantastic. It says he sees his servant dying, and from there he goes right to Christ. From there, you remember the beautiful words of faith there, as far as he says, you do not need to come. After he had promised, that was good enough. I'm a man set under authority. From there, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. But this man loved his servant more than that Egyptian that was left in the field. You compare the two. One left his servant. One loves his servant enough to go to Christ and ask if he would be healed. The man born of four. Remember all the obstacles they've seen. They wanted to get their loved one to Christ. He needed Christ. They had a great conviction. They needed to get him to Christ. From there was too many people around him. From there, you remember, they opened up the roof and lowered him in the presence. Jesus Christ said he saw their faith. Then he turned to the man. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, they couldn't fail. They couldn't stop until they got that loved one to Christ. They prayed for him because they loved him. Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says he had a zeal that he himself could be accursed. Now, in a sense, only Christ can do that. Only Christ can become accursed and effectually make it so other people would be one for Christ. But Paul wanted that. Paul loved sinners so much, the people, his own people, that he wished himself to be cursed, that he would see them saved. That's an amazing zeal for God. Jeremiah's love for sinners was great. Paul's love was great. The centurion's love was great. The nobleman's. What about our love for sinners? My love for sinners. True prayer is a matter of the heart. But Jeremiah also says, lift up thy hands toward him. And I think this is further instructions. I believe it is saying, these hands that have done wickedly can do nothing about saving these people around me. These hands are nothing without thee. I often said this most recently when we come to the communion table and we touch the bread. We have in our hands an emblem of Jesus Christ's body, of his broken body. And yet that very hand is what sinned in order for Christ to have to come and save me. These hands have done wickedly, and yet we stand there and hold the emblems of God himself in our hands, in our sinful hands. It's as though we're looking down at both. We're looking at Christ's purity and my wickedness, and the fact that the purity of the blood of Christ washes all my sins away. It's a great illustration, a great contrast, as it were, the sinful hands and the sinless one. We start looking about how that applies here. These hands have done wickedly. These hands can do nothing. A beautiful illustration is, remember when Moses came to the burning bush? He says, after God tells him his name and God sends him, he says, I'm sending you. He says, I can't go. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I have no qualifications. There's no way in the world, even though this man had all the learning of the Egyptians, he had the greatest classical education anyone could have. I can't do it. God says, what's that in your hand? I remember a Jehovah's Witness come up to me and say that, you know, see, the reason why Jesus Christ is not eternal God is because he's asking questions because he doesn't know. And I told him, as far as even the feeding of the 5,000, he says, he asked the question, how many loaves have you? It says, because he knew what he was about to do. Well, and here we have an Old Testament example of God, Jehovah God, asking a question, what is that in my hand? God can't see that that's a rod, right? This is a stick. That's all it is. It's a piece of wood. It's a dead piece of wood. What's God's point? God's point is, yes, it is a dead piece of wood, but in the hands of a shepherd, it becomes more than that. It becomes that which directs sheep. It becomes that which leads his people out. And furthermore, you are that piece of wood. But you're in my hand. You see, when we lift up our hands and saying, lift up our hands to God, it's as though we're saying, these hands can't do the purpose as far as saving sinners. These hands can't do it. Lord, fill me with the Holy Ghost that these hands can do that. Fill me with these hands that I can point to Christ. How do we pray again? We pour out our hearts like water in love for God and love for sinners, and then we lift up our hands, our feeble hands, toward him, that God would empower them to do great things. But let us close by thinking about that God instructs us where to pray. It says, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Now, before I get too much into this, this may seem counterintuitive to the unsaved. You're telling me to go to the God who is this angry with me, and you're telling me to come to him? in verses 21b and 22, the Lord is displeased, the Lord is angry. Why seek such? Why seek someone who is angry with you? Unsaved, is this your fear? In the book of Revelation, in the chapter 6, it expresses this fear rather well. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, may I assure you that this is not true as far as approaching God, as far as looking to him. Lamentations, turn back to our text there. It says in chapter 3, in the very next text, in the verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. You see, if you refuse God, if you leave this place not wanting to be saved, if you refuse Christ saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you refuse all that, that's when you see the wrath of the Lamb. These people in a great apostasy have rejected the Lamb. Jesus Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the gospel guarantee that if you come to Christ, he will not turn you away. But there's an interesting text here when we compare two texts. Look at that verse right here as far as God's great faithfulness, and then go on to verse 31 of the same chapter. It says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Compare that again with what we saw earlier in the chapter 2, in the verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Can you see the prayer there? And in chapter 3, the answer to the prayer. You see something of pour out thy heart like water, and then from there the answer is forthcoming because God, as we read earlier, answers prayer. He always does. One of the interesting contrasts as far as something we heard from Pastor Greer earlier, one of the things he did is in Matthew chapter 10, or Daniel chapter 10, I believe it's verse 12. Our brother Joe did a good job as far as pointing that verse in this past prayer meeting. But we say something of, here is a man whose prayer is heard before God. But you go to the chapter before that, in Daniel chapter 9, and you see him studying the book of Jeremiah. Reading the book of the Lamentations and reading that and understanding the number of the weeks, the 70 years. Can you see how the prayers of a future generation were affected by the prayers of somebody 70 years before? That's amazing. Can you see some of your prayers tonight affecting somebody 70 years from now? God is able to do that. Again, many of you know people who've left this church knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and being unsaved. God is able to take that prayer meeting that we've done 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago and then save that soul this very night. And that's amazing. See, there's hope in this times like this. Start looking about coming to a prayer meeting and why we pray and why we do all this, why we pour out our heart before God. Again, Jeremiah was a man of action. Start thinking about what he said. Start thinking about the idea as far as coming to God and asking him for great things. Jeremiah chapter 8 and the verse 14 that I read earlier. Why do we sit still? Ask that question. In times like these, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities and let us be silent there and pray. Because God answers prayer. In our text, it says, arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Let us pray for sinners. Let us pray for children, for mothers, for young, for ministers, all gamuts of life. Let's pray. Let us pray now. Let us pray without ceasing. Let us pray with importunity. Let us pour out our hearts like water before the face of him that is faithful. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we again thank thee, Lord, that great is thy faithfulness. Thank thee, Lord, for everyone here who has a testimony that says that the Lord is faithful. Thank thee, Lord, that in each of our trials, even as we learned earlier today, thou art faithful. Lord, thou art great. Lord, we could take one sinner saved by grace and see how great thou art, and then multiply that with the untold numbers of people that are saved. We thank thee, Lord, for the people that are saved here. We ask thee, Lord, that in times like this, in days of apostasy, that thou wilt be pleased to pour us out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Help us even pour out our hearts like water. Help us to even shed the tears if they're needed in thy sight. Help us to have a love for sinners. Help us to have a love for each other's unsaved loved ones. Now, Lord, fill the prayer meeting. Fill this place with sinners desiring for great things to be done by their God. For it's in Jesus Christ's magnificent name we pray. Amen.